Thank you. You may be seated. In Kentucky, the electricity used over a wide area was generated by a power plant that was working off of the Kentucky River. One night, the power failed, and all the lights throughout that area went out. Again, in that whole area, it was pitch black because the electricity stopped. The engineers tested the power plant. They could find nothing wrong. All the turbines were still operating, so they had no clue, you know, what was going on. Still, there was no electricity. It wasn't until hours later that a man discovered at the top of the building that a black snake had crawled across one of the main cables, wire cables, that was bringing out all the electricity, and that snake was greatly electrocuted. His charred body was still laying there on that great big wire and was the cause for the short-circuiting of the current. And therefore, as a result, all the lights went out. You know, as I read that, I thought, that's a good example of the black snake, what I call it, of the sin of worldliness, that can very subtly crawl and slither its way into our lives as Christians and short-circuit God's power that God wants to release and manifest through each one of our lives. The sin of worldliness is what we definitely need to be guarding ourselves against, especially in the day in which we live. This is one of the things that I believe we're going to see in the passage that we're studying this morning. Now, looking at the series of exhortations on specific Christian behaviors that are acceptable service to God. In Hebrews chapter 13, thus far we've seen God-pleasing behavior towards others in verses 1 through 3, as well as God-pleasing behavior towards ourselves, which we saw last time in verses 4 through 9. We look now at such behavior toward God Himself. Again, as we're coming to the close of this book, the author of Hebrews now is just with a series of exhortations, one after another, causing us to look at what is acceptable behavior to God. And so, we've seen it towards others, we've seen it towards ourselves. Now, the focus is on specifically God Himself. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, I want us to look at three obligations of Christian behavior that we as believers have in relation to God, ultimately in relation to Him. The first obligation to God is this. I call it total separation from the world. Total separation from the world. And this is in verses 10 through 14. I want you to follow, because the first verse here in verse 10 is one of the most difficult verses in the book of Hebrews to understand. And that kind of flows into these other verses, but I think we'll see how the author is pulling this together and driving home the point that we as believers need to make a total separation from the world. Look at verse 10. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." Now, many scholars say that this word "we" here refers to we Christians. Now, again, there's many different views on this verse. As I said, this is one of the most difficult verses in the book of Hebrews. And so I don't think we can be real dogmatic here. But many, many scholars say that the word we refers to we Christians. And then the phrase, those who serve the tabernacle, is referring to the Jews. And so therefore there's a contrast being made here between the Christians and the Jews. However, I agree that the better view is to take the word we as referring to the author's fellow Jews. He's writing, remember, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, and the author is a Jew. And so he's writing to fellow Jews, whereby he's saying, we Jews have an altar. Now, this is further explained in the next verse. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, the Old Testament ritual described here, and I know we've seen that at different places throughout the book of Hebrews, is the sin offerings given on the annual Day of Atonement. One time during the year, the high priest would now sacrifice two animals, a bull for himself, for his sin, to kind of prepare the way for him then to make a sacrifice for the people, and he would use a goat to do that. And then he would take the blood and he would go through the holy place into the very holy of holies and sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat. So that's the picture here. The high priest serving at this altar in the tabernacle or the temple. Now again, when this was written, the temple there in Jerusalem was still in operation. It wasn't until AD 70 that the temple was destroyed along with Jerusalem. Now, the priests were usually allowed to eat what was remaining after a sacrifice. And we see that in different places in Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 6. Again, usually when there is a sacrifice made, they were able to eat what was left over. However, on the Day of Atonement, as stated here in verse 10, those who serve the tabernacle, talking about the high priest at this time, have no right to eat. Why? What was going on there? You see, on that day, the high priest brought the blood of the animals, as I said, into the holy place. And that the blood was then sprinkled on the mercy seat. But the bodies or the carcasses of these animals were burned outside the camp. Now, this Day of Atonement ritual foreshadowed what was fulfilled by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, who was not only the true sin offering, but he was also, as we've seen in Hebrews chapters 8 through 10, the high priest. So Jesus Christ, the high priest, gave himself as the sacrifice. And this Day of Atonement is foreshadowing his fulfillment. Now look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And notice here, the author is contrasting outside the camp and outside the gate. Now, this analogy was not meant to be pressed. We see the similarity, but it's not meant to be pushed clear to the nth degree. Why? Because the animals used on the Day of Atonement were actually killed inside the camp. They were burned outside the camp, but they were killed inside the camp. Whereas Jesus suffered or died outside the gate. Again, the gate of Jerusalem. And that was referring to his crucifixion on Golgotha. Outside one of the gates of Jerusalem, as he carried his cross and he went outside the city, there on a hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull is where Jesus suffered. Now, the fact that the analogy was not meant to be pressed is maybe why the author used the word suffered instead of died for Jesus. Because, again, the animals actually, again, died outside, inside where Jesus died outside. So, again, there's a breakdown, so we don't need to push it. But he's using this analogy. And actually, the author of Hebrews is really the first one to actually use this kind of terminology. Since the burning of an animal carcass normally occurred on the bronze altar as part of a burnt offering ritual, to take it outside the camp on the Day of Atonement was a picture of the sin's disgraceful character. See, the Day of Atonement was something totally different than the normal sacrifice that was taking place. It was a picture of sin's disgraceful character and its removal. Again, this animal could not be eaten. And so it was burned outside the camp of Israel. Therefore, the main point of Jesus' suffering upon the cross, outside the gate, is that same thing. It's emphasizing the disgrace that was involved in his death. Remember, Jesus was called a criminal, and he was charged with blasphemy, claiming to be God, and that's why, again, he was put out. He was put out of the city. I notice that Jesus' death was for the purpose that he might sanctify the people. To sanctify here means to set apart, to make holy. Jesus makes holy and acceptable all those who come to saving faith in him. We come to him in saving faith, and we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We receive him as our Savior and Lord. And he makes us holy. We're declared just, or we're justified before God, declared righteous. We're forgiven of all of our sins. And the Lord opens up for us the very way by which we can come into his presence. As we see where his death on the cross, at that moment, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Again, signifying that the way is open now to come directly into the very presence of God, to worship him, to love him, which was never available, but once a year for only the high priest to come before that second veil into the Holy of Holies. And so this is a very significant event that's taking place here. And all of this was accomplished, notice what it says, through his own blood, which, again, it's signifying the violent death that Jesus had on the cross. As our substitute, Jesus willingly took upon himself the holy wrath of God against sin. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. He took our hell that we might have his heaven. And since Jesus paid such a high price for our salvation, notice what the author then declares in verse 13. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Again, notice that the author now uses the word camp instead of gate. Again, outside the camp. Outside the gate. Now he's back speaking about Christ. Let's go outside the camp. What is he talking about? When he says outside the camp instead of outside the gate in reference to Jesus here, what he's emphasizing is Judaism, not Jerusalem. They went outside. Jesus went outside the gate of Jerusalem. But here, now he's going, we need to go outside the camp of Judaism to go to Jesus. And that's what he's calling these Jewish Christians to do. Homer Kent Jr. Accurately states, and I quote, "Jesus had been rejected by Judaism, both literally by crucifixion at the demand of the Jewish leaders, and symbolically by suffering outside the gate, analogous to the sin offering repudiated and burned outside the camp." End quote. You see, normally outside the camp of Judaism was considered unholy. So when somebody sinned, they did something grievous, what'd they do? They sent them outside the people of Israel. Normally, outside the camp of Judaism was considered unholy. Now, it's totally reversed. The author may be recalling the incident. You remember the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, where the people's sin actually rendered the camp unholy. So that when Moses came down, he then set up the tent of meeting. He set up the tent of meeting outside the camp. Exodus 33, verse 7 says, "And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." Verse 9, "Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses." So before, God was in the camp. Now that, again, their heinous sin of idolatry and apostasy, now God is outside the camp and they're going to Him. Likewise, here the person of Jesus. In the person of Jesus, God is again rejected inside the camp of Judaism. The religious leaders rejected Him. The people rejected Him. "Crucify Him," they said. And Jesus is treated as a disgraced outcast and a criminal. And so He goes outside the gate of Jerusalem to Golgotha, where He's crucified. And yet He is also being put out of the camp of Judah. Judaism. He is outside the camp of Judaism. F.F. Bruce aptly states, "What was formerly sacred was now unhallowed or unholy because Jesus had been expelled from it. What was formerly unhallowed was now sacred." Being outside the camp was usually unholy. Now, that's sacred. Why? He says, because Jesus was there. End quote. You see, this is why believers are called to go out to Him outside the camp, where Jesus' presence can be enjoyed. Now, whether the analogy is of an animal carcass being taken outside the camp on the Day of Atonement, or of Jesus being crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem, or even of the tent of meeting being set outside the camp, regardless of what analogy is being used, the central point in all of this, again, is that of separation. Of separation. For these Jewish Christians whom this epistle was originally written, you remember the trials that they had gone through early when they first became a Christian and how well they responded. But as the trials continue, they're wearing down. They once had resolve to identify with Jesus Christ, to stand strong for Him, to totally separate from the world, which for them was Judaism. They came out of that. They moved away from family and friends and their religious traditions. But although they did that initially, their resolve was weakening and they were being tempted, as we've seen throughout the book, to turn back into Judaism in hope of securing an easier life inside the camp. And how often is that similar for us? But the important thing to remember here is God no longer is inside the camp of Jerusalem. The temple, altar, and rituals have ceased to be part of God's program. The new covenant in Christ has superseded the old. And so therefore, God, through the author, is saying, go out to Him. Go out to Him outside the camp. Don't worry about staying inside the camp and identifying with them. Go out where He is. You know, just like these Jewish Christians who were called continually. Again, go out is in the present tense. So continually go out to Him outside the camp. Just as they were called to do that, so we too are called to total separation from the world. To go to Him outside the camp of the world. Now, this does not mean separation from unbelievers. If we were to do that, then we'd never be able to have an opportunity to minister to them, to witness to them, to invite them to come hear what Jesus Christ has done. That's not what it's saying here. Rather, it means separation from the world system, from the world standards, the world's values and beliefs and behaviors. We live in a world today, at least in our society, that is very quickly moving further and further away from its very foundation. America is built on a Judeo-Christian ethic. Now we're told that we live in an anti-Christian society. That everything is we're tolerant of except Christians in many ways. But we are to be separate from the world system. We're to resolve to identify fully with Jesus Christ, to remain loyal to Him above everyone and everything else, regardless of the cost. And that was pushed over and over in the early part of Hebrews as we looked at the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everyone and over everything and how He is the one that we are to remain loyal to. We need to guard ourselves against worldliness by being discerning about the people we associate with, the books that we read, the music we listen to, the TV shows and movies that we watch. And again, we can discern truth from error. We can know right from wrong only as we know the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the one that is that which defines sin. We're told in John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As Christians, we are in the world, but we're not of it. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And therefore, to the degree that worldliness gets in our lives, it moves us away. The power of God is short-circuited in our lives. This is why James 4:4 states, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Remember, the world is not unbelievers. The world is the world's system, its values, its beliefs, its views, its positions that are contrary to the Word of God. Beloved, we need to take a stand of total separation from the world. But as we take up our cross, as we follow Jesus, as we go to Him outside the camp of the world, Notice the last part of verse 13, as far as what we will experience. Bearing His reproach. Bearing His reproach. You see, to take a stand for Christ, there's a cost. There's a cost to following Jesus. For 2 Timothy 2:15 declares, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Doesn't say maybe. It says we will. There's a cost when we bear the reproach of Christ. And yet we saw back in Hebrews 11:26 where Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And see, we need to see it the same way. Separation from the world means getting our eyes off of the world. As Colossians 3 talks about, thinking, setting our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. We need to get our eyes off of the world and put them, fix them on eternal values. This is exactly what we see in verse 14. Look what he says. "For here on earth, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." As Christians, this world's not our home. We sing the song, "We're just passing through." Our citizenship is heaven. Now, since that's true, are we living like it? Do we live like it? You see, we must stop trying to find our satisfaction and security in the things of this life. We already saw back in chapter 12, verses 26 through 28. That one day the heavens and the earth are going to be shaken. They're going to be totally destroyed. And only that which is eternal will not be shaken and will remain. And like Abraham, who was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, we too must fix our eyes on what we saw in chapter 12, verse 22. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the new heavenly Jerusalem. That is what it means when it talks about fixing our eyes on a lasting city, the city which is to come in the future. That's the city that they're talking about here. You see, that's the finish line of our Christian race. As we saw in chapter 12, we're all running in. It is the future reality of seeing Jesus and being home with Him in heaven, in that heavenly city that allows us to keep loyal to Him right now in the present, to be able to take a stand for Him regardless of the cost. Let me ask you this morning, have you made a total separation from the world? Are there things as the black snake of worldliness slithered into your life in some way? It will block the power of God flowing freely through us when we do. Therefore, there cannot be any compromise. Briefly, our second obligation to God is spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. Spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. Because of all that Jesus Christ has done for us, notice that we're told in verse 15, "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." Now, as Christians, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that we constitute the body of Christ. We constitute a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's no longer any animal sacrifices or grain sacrifices. They've been rendered forever obsolete by the once for all perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But here in verses 15 and 16, we see three kinds of spiritual sacrifices that we as believers are to offer up to our Lord. The first sacrifice is praise to God. It's praise to Him, which is further then described as the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. The fruit of lips here is from Hosea chapter 14, verse 2. It refers to the praise from our mouth, again, that is flowing out of the gratitude in our hearts. It's not just giving lip service. God doesn't want any of that. You look through the Old Testament. Over and over, He says, get your sacrifices away from me. I'm sick of them. I don't want them. The same is true of singing songs or with voicing praise to God verbally. If it's not flowing out of a heart that's full of gratitude for all that He has done for us. The name of God here refers to the revealed person of God, encompassing all of His attributes. To give thanks to His name is to give thanks to all that He is and how He has revealed Himself in His Word in all of His various attributes and character. You see, it makes no difference whatsoever what you might sound like when you're singing to God. He's the one who gave us our voice. So if we can't sing well, He understands. The issue here is giving thanks and praise to Him because of who He is in all of His greatness. You see, if it's truly coming out of a heart attitude of that's grateful to God for who He is and what He's done, it's pleasing to Him. Notice that if we are to verbally give thanks to God for all that He is and has done for us, that is not to be a one-time thing that we do just on Sunday morning. Look what it says. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. It's to be continuous. Since at all times God is sovereignly working in our lives. He's working out His good purposes. Whether we can see that, understand that or not, we know God's Word tells us He is sovereignly in control. He is always, at all times, working His sovereign plan out in our lives. Therefore, there are no circumstances in which praise should not be offered. You see, this is why we're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Even the hard tragedies of life. We're not thanking God for those tragedies. We're thanking Him that He is sovereign. He's in control. And because of who He is as a sovereign, all-knowing God, who's a good God, who is committed to conforming us into the image of Christ, we can trust Him and thank Him even when bad things happen. Therefore, to gripe and complain, to moan and to groan about our circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be, reveals a failure in how we're looking at things. We fail to grasp the truth that everything that comes into our life has been sent for a purpose, a good purpose. Now, spiritual sacrifices to God are not merely praise to God with our lips, but also loving deeds with our lives. You probably heard it before. Worship is a lifestyle. It's not just the words we say that come from our lips. It's how we live. It's a lifestyle. Paul says in Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." All of our life is to bring praise to Him. And we see this in the next two spiritual sacrifices in verse 16. Look what he says. "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Now, the general sacrifice of doing good refers to all kinds of acts of kindness, deeds of help. These are tangible expression of our love and our concern for other people. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith." Again, a sacrifice of praise to God not only comes from our lips, but from our lives, from doing good. The sacrifice of sharing refers more specifically to that doing good. It's kind of zeroed in on that and really refers to generosity. It has to do with the practical sharing of goods, of experiences, of encouraging one another. And those who are suffering or discouraged or in the middle of temptation, again, we're sharing, we're coming alongside, and it's a sacrifice to God. How we relate to one another is part of our sacrifice to Him. Why? Because remember the great commandment to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all of the law and the prophets. In other words, loving God and loving others are inseparably connected. 1 John 3:17 and 18 says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love with word. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Are we to love with our words? Absolutely. We are to give verbal praise to God. But that's not enough. It's to be linked with the reality of our lives. As Christians, we're to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, both with our lips, with our lives, with our words, and with our works. And when both of these are offered, look at the end of verse 16. "With such sacrifices, God is pleased." These are God-pleasing behaviors that ultimately or toward God Himself. And then the third obligation to God is humble submission to what I call Christ's under-shepherds. Humble submission to Christ's under-shepherds. Look at verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Whereas we saw back in verse 7, where believers are exhorted to remember and to imitate the faith of their former leaders who have died, now, as we come to verse 17, we're commanded to obey and submit to present leaders who are alive. You see, God mediates His earthly rule, both in government, as we see in Romans 13, as well as in the church, through various men. God mediates His rule until Christ returns, and then the Son will rule His kingdom. But in the meantime, God mediates His rule through various men. And He does so in the church through biblically qualified men, which are called elders. And as you see those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 as well as in Titus 1. Speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul also calls these same men overseers or shepherds, pastors. So these different names or terms are used for the same men. Therefore, an elder is a pastor. A pastor is an elder. That's how we come up with that. And all of these men together are the governing body of the church. They are the under-shepherds who are to lovingly serve the church on behalf of the chief shepherd, who is the head of the church. The elders are not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of his church. But the elders are the under-shepherds that serve underneath him. Therefore, obedience and submission to these church leaders is obedience and submission to God. Now, this doesn't apply when church leaders are teaching false doctrine, as we saw last time, where there's these various and strange teachings that were going on there in the church. Or when God's word is being violated, or the elders are condoning sin, or they're sinfully lording it over those allotted to their charge. As Christians, we're called to be discerning. We're called to be discerning. Not to accept something as true just because a leader says it. Imagine what those that were sitting under Jim Jones, if they were going by the word of God, what they would have. They would have been out of there a long time before what happened. So we're called to be discerning. But at the same time, we must be eager to obey and submit to the authority that God has established in his church. Now, in this verse here, this one verse, we see three reasons why we must obey and submit to them. First of all, because leaders are accountable to God. Leaders are accountable to God. To keep watch literally means to keep oneself awake and alert. You see, God has entrusted the care, the spiritual care of the body to the elders. The pastors or elders exercise the very authority of Christ when they preach, they teach, and apply God's word to minister to the needs of the church and to help other believers to mature in Christ. Leaders are accountable to God for the ministry that they have called them to. Second, because leaders will answer to God. They're going to answer to him. It says, as those who will give an account. The task of an elder is an awesome responsibility. It's a stewardship for which one day they will stand before God, before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and give an account for how well they shepherded the body. It's a very serious responsibility. That's why even in James 3, it talks about let not many of you be teachers, because you're going to be held to a higher standard. And then third, because submission to leaders brings joy. It brings joy. It says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This joy is for both the leaders and the people. Joy in the leaders. You see, being a leader in the church can be one of the most joyful experiences in life. Especially when the body is functioning the way it's supposed to function. But it can also be a time of deep grief. The word grief here means an inner, unexpressed groaning. It could be a time of deep grief when the body isn't functioning well. Paul said to the believers at Philippi in Philippians 4:1 that they were his joy and crown. To the Thessalonian believers, he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:20, "For you are my glory and my joy." It could be a time of tremendous joy when the body is functioning properly. Even John wrote in 3 John 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth." Therefore, the attitude that God wants every congregation to have toward their leaders is seen in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. When he says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and so that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So there's joy when the body is submitting and obeying the leaders. But there's also, as they do, joy in the people. This comes by not bringing grief. Notice what it says, "For this would be unprofitable for you." God has established his authority. And unless that authority is violating God's word, is in sin, there is to be obedience and submission. And to not do that, it would be unprofitable. Not only will there be an absence of spiritual profit or advantage in the present, that's what it's saying, but also when we give an account before the Lord in the future, there will be a loss of reward. This is a very important thing because we are doing this as unto the Lord. It's a very sober reminder that the joy of the community is tied to the quality of our humble submission to Christ under shepherds. May we all resolve to make a total separation from the world so that our hearts can truly offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. See, if we're not totally surrendered, we're not going to give spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. We're not going to come with hearts full of gratitude and praise Him when we're here. We'll mumble the words. We maybe sit there and not say anything. It's not, again, we're not giving thanks to His name. And so it begins with total separation from the world so that our hearts can truly offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord and humble submission to Christ under shepherds. These God-pleasing behaviors flow from a heart attitude so beautifully exemplified by David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, when he said this. Listen as I read. "People talk of the sacrifices I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay? Is that sacrifice, which brings its own reward in healthy, helpful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? Is that sacrifice?" It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life, these may make me pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. For a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which He made, who left His Father's throne on high to give Himself for us." End quote. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who stepped out of heaven to become a man for the purpose of going to the cross and taking upon Himself our sin, taking our hell that we might have His heaven. Beloved, may we all have this same heart attitude. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much.